This morning's scripture reading is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, and then from chapter 2, verse 2. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, last week we noted the fact that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter from prison to a church that he describes as his crown and his joy. And he's writing to them so that they will rejoice in the midst of their troubles. But Paul himself was in trouble. And we considered the picture last week of the fact that perhaps the most revered thinker in Paul's day lived in Rome. And his name was Seneca. Seneca was a revered thinker and philosopher who was actually banned from Rome by Claudius. But he was brought back when Nero was very young in order to instruct and to train young Nero. So when Nero became emperor, Seneca was invited to be of the highest court and a top advisor to Nero. He knew all the powers and the pleasures and the prestige that this world could give, and yet his philosophy was one of universal pessimism. He wrote that the best, get this, the best one could hope for is that this life with all of its pains and sufferings would be brief and that it wouldn't last long. And yet at the same time, think about it, on the other side of town, in a dark dungeon, perhaps being taken out, the news reports of the day would have reported, here's just another man who overstepped his bounds in Rome, and now Rome will display their power and will crush this man who overreached, the Apostle Paul. And here's another man who will head out on the Ostian Way to be beheaded. And Paul knew that was very much a reality. And yet here he writes to this young church, rejoice, stand firm. But what we left out last week is the fact that Paul had no intention of communicating that they were to do this by themselves. He didn't intend that they would be lone rangers in their rejoicing or in their standing firm. And so here we see this morning Paul loads up on this language of the oneness of the church and of the unity of this body of Christ, to be of one soul, literally, he says, and of one mind, striving together. Paul loads up on this language of Christian unity and the communal life of the church. Now, whenever I'm studying and thinking about what we're going to be talking about here on Sundays, one of the questions that crosses my mind is, who in the world will care about the things we're going to be talking about this morning? And so on the subject of Christian unity, or the community life of the church, or our oneness together, I asked that question. Who cares about that? And as I thought about that, what I realized is that there really are some people that don't care about that. Some of you are not part of the church. You perhaps don't even profess to have faith in Christ. You're simply here trying to gather some intellectual data about what this Christian faith might be about. And so talk of Christian unity sounds very sappy to you. We talk about the community life of the church. And so you don't care. Some of you used to care, but you don't care anymore because you've been in churches long enough to hear talk about Christian unity, but you've never really experienced it. In fact, you've been very wounded and hurt in the church. Some of you long to care about this topic. But at the present time, you're feeling anything but unified, or anything but a oneness together with the body of Christ. And some of you are so excited to talk about this and to learn more about it, because for the first time, you're experiencing the kind of intimacy of relationship and unity that you've only dreamed of. In fact, this week I had a lunch with someone. I had lunch with a person who was newer to the area and had been through different churches in different places and just was so hopeful to find a place where they could have deep relationships. And they've joined a small group and they've met people that they feel like their hearts have been knit together, and they're so excited and have just never been happier with regard to the unity they feel in the church. And so I have to believe that we have the spectrum covered here of experiences within the body of Christ and the unity or disunity that you have experienced. And so what we're going to do as we talk about this is we're going to ask four questions. The first question we're going to ask is, why does this matter? And secondly, we're going to ask the question, what does it look like? What does Christian unity, what does the community life of the church, what does this oneness of mind and of heart that Paul's speaking of, our striving together, what does that look like? And the third, we're going to see why it's so hard. And lastly, how we can actually experience it. Now, it's going to take 2 weeks to cover these four questions. I don't mean you're going to stay here for 2 weeks, but over the next few Sundays, we will cover these four questions. And this morning we'll cover the first two, why this matters, and what it looks like. Okay, so first of all, why does this matter? First of all, it matters. It matters because community is what you were made out of. It's what you were made out of. Let me explain. See, if you were made out of, or if you came from some cosmic slime that exploded, or from some particles that were colliding with each other, and somehow all of this came together, don't you see, it would be intellectually irresponsible to ever suggest that there's such a thing as ethics, like love, and what that means, and that we should actually care for each other and serve each other and have such a thing as unity. It makes no sense if that's where we came from. There's no basis upon which to say those things are important. It's just it's making up ethics if that's where we came from. But you see, what the scriptures teach is we didn't come from cosmic slime. That's not what we came out of. But we were created by God, one God, but not one person. You see, the one true God is actually three persons. That's what we call the Trinity. God the Father, we sang a song about that this morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. And we were made in His image. And so it's so interesting to think about the fact that we were made in the image of an us. We were made in the image of a community. Isn't that interesting? We were designed with a built-in thirst for relationship and for unified community. It's actually intrinsic to reality as we know it. It's not something that was created, this idea of relationships and community and unity. It's not something that was created, but it is fundamental to the structure of the universe in which we live, because God from eternity past, before we existed, before this world existed, before there were such things as angels, there was God Himself enjoying perfect unity and joy and life together among the three persons of the Trinity. There's no way we can grasp our minds around that, but it's amazing that God was fully satisfied in Himself from eternity past. He had no need to make us. It wasn't because God was lonely and said, boy, listen, we really need some more company. But out of the joy and the overflow of that community, God made us to invite us into the joy of that community. When God created the world, we see in the book of Genesis, everything He made, we're told, it is good, it is good, it is good. But the first not good is after He created Adam. It was not good that he was alone. Isn't that striking? And so God created Eve. He made male and female in His image. And think about it. Your highest highs and your lowest lows are relational. It's all community-based. And you may say, no, actually, the greatest joy of my life is my new car. Yes, it was great when you got a new car, but when you got a new car, you called somebody. And you wanted a friend to know. Or you might say, no, my greatest joy is when I look out at the sunset over Sleeping Bear Dunes. But when you see that, even if you're by yourself, you're thinking of someone that you want to enjoy it with. We were created with this thirst for relationship. And that's why it matters. It's what we were made out of. It's not only what we were made out of, it's what we were made for. In the first chapters of Genesis, after God created us, male and female, in His image, one of the first commands God gave is what we call the cultural mandate. And that is when God said, be fruitful and multiply, to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, or take dominion. Now, there's lots that could be said about that. We spent several weeks looking at that when we studied Genesis this past year, so we won't go back into all that. But let me say this. One of the things that means is that God created us not only out of community, but for community, because one of the things that involved is Adam and Eve, fill the earth. Go and make community. Build a society. Ultimately, a family and a society and people and communities that will show off the reputation of God, that will enhance His glory. That was God's purpose. Fill the earth so that my glory will be seen through my image bearers in community throughout all the earth. It's a beautiful picture. That's what was intended, but things went so wrong. And so quickly after their fall in the garden, we see again and again and again examples of hatred and jealousy and murder and communities that are broken. But this was the intent. It's what we were made for. I mean, listen to Jesus' own words in His prayer that's referred to as the high priestly prayer. Just before He went to the cross, He could have prayed anything He wanted. But He repeats a theme in this prayer. In His high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, I will remain in the world no longer. But they, speaking of His disciples, and speaking of His church, they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of Your name, the name You gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. As You sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in Me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in Me and I am in You, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that You sent Me. Isn't that amazing language? Let them be brought to complete unity, so that the world may see something in that unity and they'll know that this is true. He could have chosen anything to display His excellencies. God could have chosen some incredible structure. He could have chosen anything. He chose us to display these things. Perhaps this is why, as we spoke of when this morning we received new members into our church, the scripture from 1 Peter. As Peter writes, we are a chosen people. We are a set apart nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us out of the darkness and into His wonderful light. He goes on to say, we're aliens and strangers together. And there's something about the lives we live together that will cause people who don't believe to actually end up giving glory to God. See what he's saying? There's something about this community life that will make people say, wow, That's what it looks like to live under the reign of King Jesus. And that's the intent of the church. The sphere, you might say, on earth. The one colony that most clearly expresses what it's look like, what it looks like to live under the reign of a king like that. And so this is why the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, and he uses the strong language, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Paul's putting a personal appeal in there. Hey, Philippians, you know how much I love you. And you know how much joy I have in Christ, but you want to make my joy complete? Be of one mind. Strive together. And so this is why it matters. But we now move to the question of what does this look like? What's this look like? Let me start by saying what this unity or of the Christian community, of this striving together, what it's not. First of all, it's not a single-mindedness all by itself. Any organization or nation can have a single-mindedness if they manufacture it correctly. These things can be manufactured. I mean, you may think about the organization where you work right now, and it may run like clockwork. And there is a single-mindedness. People understand the objective, and they understand the reward system of bonuses, and they understand the consequences if they don't fall in line. And when you walk into your place of work, it may seem like a place where there is a single-mindedness. We see it in nations from time to time, even nations who do such terrible things as committing the crime of genocide. Think of Nazi Germany. How horrible that was. The millions of people that were slaughtered. However, to pull that off, there had to be an incredible corporate single-mindedness. But it was manufactured. If you can strike enough fear in someone, have an ideology that a certain group of people can agree with, there you can have a single-mindedness of people that will strive together. And so, you see, you can even do this in churches. This can be manufactured in churches if you can start a church with a certain ideology or perhaps a special interest or a special interest group or certain cultural fads or cultural agendas that if you can get enough people to agree with that, whether it's conservative or liberal, there you can put up a sign that says Christian Church and have a church that actually looks single-minded. But that's not the goal. That's not what Paul's getting at. He's not saying do whatever you have to do to manufacture a sense of unity in your church. The goal is not unity all by itself. Anyone can manufacture that. So what's it look like if that's not what he's talking about? Well, in Paul's day, perhaps the clearest picture, certainly in Philippi, as we saw last week, where Philippi was mostly settled by retired Roman soldiers who would have fought on the battlefield or in the arena. The best picture of this is Paul writes this letter to this church that they would have been well aware of is imagery actually from the battlefield or the arena in the gladiatorial tactics used when multiple parts or people come together into one beautiful formation that is a deadly war machine. In fact, many people say that at this period in Roman history, this was the greatest war machine on earth because of their amazing tactics to form together on the battlefield as gladiators. Many people come together as one. I mentioned last week the story of when Megan and I headed to the movie with Anna when she was just a couple of months old, snoozing away as an infant in her car seat. We were going to, I think, watch the King's Speech, and since it was rated R, they wouldn't let us in because we had our infant with us. How terrible that would have been as she snoozed away in her seat. But we could see a PG-13, so we didn't know any of the movies playing. But we saw a movie called Eagle, so we really wanted to see a movie. Our parents came up from out of town to help watch the kids, and so we had this one moment to go on a date. So there we are sitting in this movie we never heard of called The Eagle. And it's actually based on a great true story. As I mentioned last week, it's a terrible movie, but there are some great scenes. And in reading about the tactics of the gladiators, this movie got it right. And the scenes are amazing as they're out on the battlefield, and there they look across from them. They see these, you know, crazy monsters of men coming with them with all kinds of weaponry. And the Romans, with one word, form together. Each person who's supposed to go high goes high. Each person that's supposed to go low goes low. They know just where to put their shield. They know just where to pierce with the sword. It's a great picture of unity. And the word that was used for that was synathleo. Those are two words put together. Think of the sin and synergy, that is a togetherness, and athleo. Athleo, that is a contending together in an athletic contest. And in that day, that was in the arena or the battlefield for gladiators. The reason I mention this is because this is the word that Paul uses right here. In our translations, it usually says something like striving together as one person. But that's one word, synathleo. And the picture with these gladiators, many parts coming together as one. And the reason they did is because they were so caught up in the drama of all that had happened with Rome. They knew they were part of the greatest thing that existed on earth. Here they'd been granted the highest of privileges as Roman citizens, and they knew about all the battles that had taken place before them. This was an ongoing drama. The stories they'd heard about the preceding battles when they were children and the victories that had been won on their behalf, and they had taken new land. And here these warriors together were caught up in this drama for the glory of Rome. They would become one to extend Rome's glory, willing to lay down their life. And Paul uses that word in verse 27, synathleo. See what he's saying? For the Roman gladiators, they're so motivated because of the privilege of how huge, the magnitude of what it means to be a Roman citizen and warrior. But Paul's saying, you have something so much bigger. You have something so much bigger. You see, for the Roman warriors, this wasn't just something that they did. It was who they were. They were Roman citizens. They were gladiators. So on the battlefield, they were just acting out who they were. They were connected through their citizenship. And Paul is saying, when I'm talking with you, young Philippian church, when I'm talking with you about unity and of being together and of loving one another and of being of one mind, this isn't just something you do. This is who you are. That's why last week when we talked about understanding the significance of our heavenly citizenship in and through Jesus Christ, we are in Christ, and we are in Christ brought into a heavenly citizenship together. It's who we are. We're one. And so Paul's saying it's not just something that you do. It's who you are. So be who you are, church. When we're not, when we're disunified, when we don't strive side by side together, we're simply not being who we really are. We're one. Now, you say, it sure doesn't feel like it. Or some of you may say, it doesn't look like the church is one. And not only this church, but the church throughout the world. It doesn't always feel this way. And I was thinking this week, the only other language like this in the Bible, this language of oneness, I think it is in the language of marriage. Now, if you can find it someplace else, please come and tell me. But I think the only other language like this of this oneness is in marriage. And a few years ago, in speaking at a marriage retreat, we were talking about this marital language of oneness. And yet, sitting there with people that have been married for years, they know the reality. Okay, you can say we're one, but it sure doesn't feel that way. And so I thought through all of the realities of marriage, of married life. Now, it'd be easy to say, hey, here's what the Bible says, you're one, so, well, isn't it great that now that you're married, everything's been changed and everything is perfect and you're fully unified? Well, that's just not reality. the paradoxes are amazing. And as I just begin to make a list of the paradoxes of marriage, one of the first things that I said is marriage is the place where you will experience life probably the closest to Eden, the Garden of Eden, of paradise that you'll ever experience. But also, you'll experience times where you'll feel the furthest away. There's times where it feels heavenly and times when it's so earthy. Marriage can be glorious and yet sin-filled. There are blessings and curses. It can be so restful and yet so tiresome. It's deep. There's times of great depth and intimacy, and yet times where it feels so shallow. There's times of intimacy, and there's times of distance. There's times where your marriage reflects great truths about God, and there's times where your marriage actually distorts the truth of who God is. There's times of great joy, and there's times of sadness. There's satisfaction, and there's disappointment. There's times where it puts you together, and you feel a wholeness, and there's times where it tears you down. There's times of great security and times of great insecurity. There's times of shamelessness and times of shame. There's times where there's deep friendship and times where there's animosity. It's encouraging and hurtful. It can be loving and hateful. There's forgiveness and there's bitterness. There's times of great excitement and times of commonplaceness and where it feels so mundane. And I remember, as I went through this list, the line I was about to use was to say, the only place on earth where you'll experience these paradoxes is in marriage. But I caught myself. And I said, the one place where you'll experience these paradoxes in marriage, and the other place is the church. We're one. But we don't always feel that, do we? There's certain realities of disappointment and of joy. Of a hurtfulness and a forgiveness. And perhaps this is why in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is talking about marriage, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one. You remember what he says next? He says, this is a great mystery. I think that's funny. I think he's saying, who knows? They're one, but boy, it doesn't always look that way. It doesn't always feel that way. This is a great mystery. But, he says, I'm talking about Christ and the church. See, in marriage, two separate worlds, and they collide together as one. I mean, there was a time before you were married, you know, in that euphoric love phase where you just thought you had everything together in common. I mean, on your first date, you know, you ordered a cheeseburger and then she ordered a cheeseburger and you realize you both love cheeseburgers and you have everything in common. And years later, you feel like the only thing you have in common is you both like cheeseburgers. You've brought together two family traditions and you have brought two separate worlds of ways that you've dealt with conflict and finances. You've brought together two separate histories of family pain and of disparity and of hurts and of joys and of ways of dealing with conflict. See, all those two different worlds now have come together. And Paul says, I'm not talking about marriage, I'm talking about the church. Think about the church, not only two separate worlds coming together as one. Perhaps here this morning, nearly a couple of hundred separate worlds coming together as one. Different personalities, and different experiences, and different tastes, and different hobby horses, and different opinions, and different things that you enjoy about life and about people. And some are extroverts and some are introverts. All coming together as one. Worlds collide. And you see, when the Apostle Paul here is writing to the church and he's saying, be of one mind. You will shine in the world as you strive together. What he's not saying is, what makes you shine is that all of you agree about everything. I mean, that you all like the same football team. I know some of you went to school in Ann Arbor and some of you went to school in Lansing and some in Columbus and some... Oh, and so let's just all kind of agree to like the same football team. Let's just all kind of agree to like the same pizza so that when we have lunches together, let's just get one topping because we're all of one mind. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying on all the finest details of life and preferences that you all agree about everything. That's not what he means by being of one mind. He's also not saying that when someone walks in from the outside to the church that we all have the same talking points, right? As if you were walking into a Republican National Convention or a Democratic National Convention. You know, you walk in and there's a single-mindedness. Everyone has their talking points. He's not saying that we need to have our talking points so that, you know, we sort of manufacture this single-mindedness so that no one ever feels like there is no conflict in the church and that none of us think differently about anything. It's not what he's saying makes the church shine. And he's also not saying that when you become a Christian, everything is so radically changed, including you all of a sudden, you used to be mean, but now you're so nice, and everyone is so nice, and everyone is now just, you know, has it so much together in life. And, you know, we're all buttoned up, we all have it together so that when we come together, we agree about everything, we're of one mind because we know all the right answers. We're all so nice. I mean, what's not to like? We're all just living the dream together, right? I mean, what a joy. And we know that's not the case. I mean, there's visitors here every morning. And if you're visiting and meet another visitor, I don't know, is that a nice person or a person that's rude to you? Is that someone who's warm or someone who's cold to you? I mean, there's no way that we can tell those things. Some of you are introverts and some of you are extroverts. Some of you love to talk with people in the hallway. Some of you, it scares you to death to talk with others in the hallway. So, what's he talking about here? Well, he's not saying that that's what makes the church shine, that everyone is just so nice and warm and relational and that we agree about everything because we have it together. This is not what makes the church shine. Here's what he means when he's talking about this single-mindedness and this striving together and this being of one mind. Here's what he means. One commentator notes that at the bottom of it, what he's saying is that there is a shared conviction. And probably a better way of summing up what Paul's saying here in this talk of being single-minded is that we are moved by the same thing. At the heart of all that we are and all that we care about and of what we're most passionate for, we're moved by one thing. So all these different worlds and personalities and histories coming together and stages of life and ethnicities, it's all colliding. But we're all moved by one thing. And what we're moved by is not that we've found some social agenda that we're against. That's not what we build a church around. It's not that what we're against is something so much bigger than this. It's bigger than the Roman gladiators being moved by the great victory of Octavian on the plains of Philippi. What a decisive victory that was. But it's bigger than that. It's bigger. We're moved. You see, Paul doesn't leave us guessing. In verse 27, he says, we strive together for something. It's the one thing that moves us that we're to be single-minded about. What does he say, verse 27? For the gospel. For the gospel. Paul says, in your community life together, there is news that is so good. It is news that sweeps you off of your feet. It is news that is so good that it's the most compelling thing, that it controls this community life. It's the one thing that we take our eyes off of all of the other things and we fix our eyes upon this gospel. It's what we're moved by. It's what we're for. In this gospel, this news that he's talking about, it's amazing. Because what he's saying is that the community life of the church, the unity of the church, the single-mindedness of the church is to be based on a broken community. You ever think about that? The gospel is really the story of a broken community. It's the story of the most intense relational conflict that has ever taken place. On the front page of your bulletin, if you notice in the silent reflection, the first quote there from Scripture, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, Those are the words of Jesus upon the cross, which mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think about this community of one God, three persons from eternity past, enjoying perfect fellowship together, never knowing a nanosecond of time apart from the perfect enjoyment of each other and perfect favor and delight. And here Jesus came and he lived the perfect life that was pleasing to the Father, and he's placed upon the cross. And for the first time in all eternity, he's stripped away from fellowship with the Father. Jesus was not a robot, folks. When you think of the cross, you can't think of Jesus as, well, he was God. He was just a robot. It really didn't matter. Oh, it mattered. To the point where he cried out a relational pain. And this shows us, the greatness of our unworthiness and the seriousness of our sin, and yet the greatness of the love and the grace of God. Jesus went to the cross. He cried out. This community of the Trinity, you might say, was shattered in that moment upon the cross where the Father abandoned the Son for you. Because you were made for a relationship. Think of this for just a moment. Just take the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are all about relationships. They're all about relationships. Relationship with God and relationship with each other. And do you know why Jesus was stripped from fellowship with the Father upon the cross? Because each and every one of us, we have shattered the Ten Commandments in the ways we've placed other things before God, and we have not worshipped Him alone. In the ways that we've taken from each other in different ways, in the ways that our hearts have envied and lusted, we've shattered them. And the result, the consequence of this, is that you are not worthy to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. You're not worthy to live in God's presence. You've rebelled against His commands. And yet Jesus came and says, I will take the full weight of the consequences of your rebellion and your sin. And He was stripped from the Father and received the curse of death and of shame so that you can be a child, dearly loved, clothed in the very righteousness of Christ, and brought in to a heavenly citizenship. A citizenship that will never be taken from you, a love from God that will never wane and will never leave. You're His because of what Christ accomplished for you. Don't you see, Paul says, this gospel, this is the glory of the church. This is what makes the church shine. Don't you see our community life here together? What makes us shine is not that we have it all together. It is not that each and every one of us are as nice as we could be. I wish I were nicer. I mean, it drives me crazy. I have neighbors who don't even profess to be Christians, and they're so much nicer than me. And I wish I were nicer. I wish I were better at certain things. I do. But I want you to know that our glory is not that you have it all together. In fact, the opposite is true. Our glory is that we don't have it all together, but we know the one to whom we look. We know the good news. We know the gospel of God's grace that was for us. And we point to that as a people who desperately need a Savior. You see, when we act like we have it together, and when we think that our having it all together and having our lives buttoned up, when we think that that's our glory, and that's what makes us shine, we're doing exactly what the Pharisees did, and we're wearing a mask. That the only way you can live that way and keep up that front is if you wear a mask. You know, Soren Kierkegaard was a Christian existentialist with many different writings. But one of the things he wrote about was a masquerade ball. And in Kierkegaard's day, in these masquerade balls, these parties, people would gather together, they would wear a mask, and they would eat together, they would talk together, they would enjoy each other, but no one knew who the other person was because he had a mask. But then, when the clock would strike a certain hour, the masks would come off, and you would see who everyone really was. I mean, this is what the story of Cinderella is based off, right? I mean, midnight comes around, and she's so deathly afraid that she would be seen in her raggedy clothes. You know, the church, when you come into the church deeply, it's like that moment in the masquerade party when the masks come off. and we see the raggedy clothes. And we see all of our weaknesses and hurts. And yet, we dine together. We laugh together. We love each other. And we befriend each other. And we come to this table together. And we sing together. And we live life together. Even though the masks are off. You see, the Pharisees could never do that. The Pharisees could never do that. Because of their pride. We'll talk more about that next week, why community life is so hard. But don't you see, because of the gospel and your heavenly citizenship, you're no longer, you're not Jill who has an eating disorder first. You're not Jack who has a private addiction first and foremost as your identity. Don't you see? When you walk in as a heavenly citizen, you're one who is loved by God, a very child of God, clothed in His righteousness. Your sins have been wiped away. Your identity that is first and foremost is your heavenly citizenship. Don't you see? God's grace, that's your identity. That's who you are. Not an extrovert, not an introvert, not someone who is wounded as a child, but a child of God, dearly loved. And as you begin to apply this grace to yourself and live out of the reality of who you are, don't you see? You begin to realize the same is true of other people. And so when you see Jack, you see not the person whose kids pull your kids' hair in the nursery. You see not the person who wounded you because he talked behind your back a few years ago. You don't see the person whose personality rubs you raw or who has some crazy beliefs that you just don't agree with. You see, that's not how you see other people. You see them as this fellow citizen, a fellow heir of the kingdom who Christ suffered and died for and has been brought into the kingdom together with you by grace. And don't you see? This can't be manufactured. You can try, you can wear a mask, but if you wear a mask, if you try to manufacture this, without fixing your eyes upon the gospel and knowing that's who you are and who others are in the church, that we're one together, over the years, don't you see, your heart will grow harder and harder and harder and more angry, and you'll draw more and more lines of what's acceptable for you, for someone, if they're going to have a relationship with you or if they'll have your love or your favor or your forgiveness. But instead, you can see people. This doesn't mean there's not conflict, but what it means is even those you have conflict with, you love them and befriend them and carry their burdens and share your burdens with them. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote these words for that reason. He wrote, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. The only reason that's true is because the love of Christ is manifest among us people who don't have it all together, but we have a great Savior, and we are moved by this." And so outsiders who are not part of the church, when they come, they're not known as outsiders. We don't put up barriers and look at them as those people. We see them as people who need Jesus, just like I need Him so desperately. And don't you see how this matters even for your marriage, even for your parenting? Don't you see? This is who you are first and foremost. You're moved by the gospel. And your spouse is as well, and your children. And so don't parent them like Pharisees, but as people who desperately need God's grace, just like they do. What a great prayer for your home, that your home would be a home that, above all else, would be moved by one thing, by the gospel of God's grace. So don't you see, where does unity come from? What's it look like? You know what it looks like? It's us taking our eyes off of ourselves and placing them upon Jesus Christ and being so moved and swept away that actually... because of what God is doing, there's a oneness that can be tasted and seen like no other place on earth. But it's only because we're moved by this precious gospel. And so we strive together. We strive together as one person for the gospel. What great news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this table, we know that we come to this table, and it's amazing that we all come together Because apart from you, probably we would not gather at a table together. We're too different. We come from different worlds. We have different personalities and different stages of life, and we come from different places. How amazing it is that we gather at this table, a family table, a table that is for the citizens of your kingdom, because we are one because of the gospel. And so, Lord, this is a beautiful place to be. What a picture of our coming together, striving together as one. So, Lord, we thank you for this bread. We thank you for this wine. And we know, Lord, that what this makes us think of, it makes us think of Christ's death. It makes us think of His crying out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?"